Good job, right? When they do something that we didn't even ask. But we tend to think of good more of a relative term, right? Not as strong as something that's great, or definitely not perfect, right? When we think of the term good. In fact, according to the dictionary, dictionary.com, good is defined as satisfactory in quality or quantity or degree. And you know, when we think about people, we also describe them in a couple different ways. We usually describe them by what they look like and what maybe they're good at, right? When we think about people. For example, if you were talking to somebody in our church and you were talking about me, Joe Guggenberger, and they're like, well, who's that? Who's Joe Guggenberger? And you'd probably say, well, he's that short, bald-headed dude over there, right? He's not very good at singing, right? You know him. But he must be good at something, right? He must be good at making babies or something because they got four kids, right? Maybe that's what you think. But if you said, well, if you're talking about somebody else in our church and you said, well, she's that really tall gal that's got long hair and she's really good at singing, you might know who I'm talking about. And she's good at directing our Christmas program. Then you would know who we're talking about, right? You describe them what they're good at and what they're not good at physically. But if I was to ask you this morning, how would you describe God? What would you say? How would you describe God? If someone came and asked you, what does God look like? What would you say? You know, I once heard somebody get asked that question. They said, well, simple. God looks like us. Because since we're made in God's image, therefore we look like him. And I thought, well, I don't think that's exactly true, right? Because the Bible tells us in John 4:24 that God is spirit, right? And he who worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says that God is invisible. You see, we can't describe God physically because he is a spirit. In fact, that's why many Bible teachers say that we're made in God's image, meaning that we're made with a will, a mind, and an intellect like his, and emotions like God's, right? We have the opportunity to think, to choose, and to feel, because that's how God made us. You know, even though Jesus Christ became a man, in his physical appearance, he was no different than most other men of his day. In fact, although we have artist renditions of what Jesus looked like, did you know that there is actually no Bible verses that explain the appearance of Jesus Christ? That give us his physical appearance? There's none. In fact, Isaiah 59:2 predicted that Jesus would have no beauty that we should behold him. That we would know that anything is different about him from his physical appearance. You know, so then how would you describe God as an invisible spirit? You know, I remember growing up, and I went to a religious Catholic elementary school, and I had to attend these CCD classes. And I remember one time, I had gotten interviewed for our confirmation classes, and a teacher asked me about my relationship and my view of God. And I remember describing to her my view of God, and she thought that must have been something different, I guess, than all the other kids. And I just said, I simply see God as one of my friends. You know, he's that guy that I talk to at night, and I say, you know, hey, this is what happened today, God. It was just awesome. Thanks a lot. You know, have a good day, God. And he was one of my friends. That's how I saw him. And she thought that was kind of unique and thought that was interesting. But maybe you had a tougher childhood than I did, maybe growing up. Maybe you've seen God differently. Perhaps you've seen your parents fight and possibly even get divorced. Perhaps you witnessed some tragic, unexpected deaths of some loved ones, or even been personally abused yourself. Now, you might think of God differently. You might see him as unpersonal, unloving force that created the world and now has nothing to do with it. But maybe you think about God as a tyrant and a dictator who is always ready to punish you for some wrongdoing. So is our perspective of God really that important, though? Well, this is what A.W. Tozer said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You know, have you ever talked with somebody over the telephone before you've ever seen them? You've talked to him multiple times, maybe over the telephone, and you start to formulate, right, a picture in your mind based on your conversations and how you're interacting with this person. And you might think that they're this big, burly guy, and this is, you know, through your conversation, sounds real rough and tough. And then you see a picture, you know, weeks or months or years even later about that person. You're like, wow, that's not at all how I envisioned that person. Your perspective would be way off, right, after you've seen who they truly are. At least in their physical appearance, right? Now, the point is that no matter how much we think or we believe we know about someone, if we are wrong, there might be consequences. You know, if you have the wrong view of people, you might in fact get taken advantage of, which could be a lead to a terrible situation. But if you have the wrong view about God and who He really is and about your relationship with Him, the consequences are even worse. You may wind up one day in hell. You know, some people don't even believe in God at all. Some people believe in God, but they don't believe in heaven or in hell. Some people believe that there are many different ways in order to get to heaven. Some people believe in Jesus, while others do not believe in Jesus. And some people believe that Jesus even was a man who came and died on the cross, and that He died for our original sin, and that if you're good enough, you can work your way to heaven. And yet there are still people that believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could have eternal life and know for sure that you're going to heaven by faith alone in Christ alone. So yes, your perspective about who God is important. What you think about God actually shapes your whole relationship with Him. It shapes your whole relationship with Him. So let me ask you here this morning, what is your relationship with God? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus as your personal Savior? You know, growing up for me personally, I had a relationship with God where I thought He was my friend, right? I knew that God was good. But I also thought McDonald's French fries were good, right? I just didn't really understand the depth of God's goodness. I didn't understand the extent of the goodness of God. In fact, I still think McDonald's French fries are good. But anyways, I had the same problem, though, growing up as the rich young ruler had. Described in Mark chapter 10. Not that I was born financially or raised financially rich. But see, I thought I had a pretty good life. You know, I was enjoying my life. I had friends. I had family. I was playing sports. I was doing things that I loved. And I didn't get into too much trouble. Well, at least trouble that I got caught doing, I guess. But I thought I was a pretty good guy. And I thought I was good enough to go to heaven. Like the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. So Jesus was going down the road. Now, as he was going down the road, one came running to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." You see, the rich young ruler saw Jesus only as a good teacher. He really didn't understand that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. And for me, myself, growing up, I saw God as a good friend. But I had too low of a view of God and too high of a view of myself. You see, I thought I was pretty good and that I was good enough in order to work my way into heaven. I believed in God, but I thought I didn't need Him any more than as a good friend did. In fact, I remember telling some of the Bible thumpers in my school that I didn't need God more in my life like they did. You know, I thought that religion was truly a crutch for weak people. Until one day, I started asking the question, what is the truth? What must I do to really inherit eternal life? And finally, somebody told me that I really wasn't that good. They explained to me that, in fact, the Bible said that no one is good. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They explained to me that God's goodness means that He is perfect, and that He's perfectly holy, He's perfectly righteous, and He's perfectly just. And my good works could not bridge the gap between God and me. I was sinful. And the bad news in the Bible gets worse. It says that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then in Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And because of our sin, there's a barrier between us and God. And we deserve to go to hell. Because of this barrier, I deserve to go to hell. Although I couldn't ever be good enough to go to heaven, Jesus Christ is God who became a man and came to earth to die on the cross for my sins. So that if I would simply believe in Him as my Savior, I could know for sure that I would have eternal life. Finally, John 3:16 made sense to me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So for the first time in February of 2001, I understood the goodness of God and my own personal lack of goodness. I understood that I couldn't work my way to heaven, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And instead of seeing God as one of my buddies who overlooked some of my sins and inconsistencies, I now had a deep reverential respect for the one who died for me. You know, not only is there understanding the goodness of God and a proper perspective of who God is important for our eternal salvation, but it is also the key to our Christian life. You know, although at a point in time in your life you are saved and you enter into a relationship with God, the Christian life is now a process whereby we build our relationship with God. You know, Pastor Roxer said this in his booklet on the promises of God that I thought is just so great. He said, the Christian life is not mechanical nor mystical, but it's relational. The Christian life is not mechanical nor mystical, but it's relational. And we see this throughout Scripture. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 3:10, we see Paul's greatest desire. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said that I may know Him, right? That was his greatest desire, that he might have this intimate personal relationship and walk with the Lord and His Lord. So you see, what you believe not only determines your relationship with God, but what you believe God thinks about you determines how close you will grow toward Him. What you believe God thinks about you determines how close you will grow to Him. You know, if we see God as an impulsive policeman, we'll always be walking on eggshells. If we see Him as a vengeful judge, we'll always feel guilty. If we see Him as an apathetic father, we will struggle believing that He truly loves us. And if we think that He's just like us or just one of our buddies, we will be casual about our sin. So the first thing that we want to see this morning and understand is and define is the goodness of God. And understand, what does it mean that God is good? You know, although Pastor Dave typically teaches us 10 attributes of God, which goodness is in fact not even one of them, yet I believe it is an important attribute of God, and we see it throughout the Scriptures. It is an immediate and it's a repeated theme throughout Scriptures. We see this from the early accounts in the Bible on creation, right? In Genesis, after each creation day, what does God say? And God said it was good, right? It's an early theme throughout Scripture, but it's also repeated over and over again. In fact, if you just search the word good throughout the whole Bible, you found it about 743 times it's used. And it's over 80 times in the Psalms alone. So not only is the goodness of God an immediate and a repeated theme throughout Scriptures, but God's goodness could also be described as the sum total of all of His attributes. The sum total of all His attributes. You know, remember the story of Moses in Exodus 33 where he asked God to see him, right? He wanted to see God. And God said, no man can look on my face and live. But he took Moses and he put him in the rock, right? And he said, all right, I'll show you myself. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put my hand over your face. When I walk by, you can see my back, right? So Moses said to God in Exodus 33, please show me your glory. And what did God show Moses? Exodus 33:19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You see, when God revealed himself to Moses, he showed him his goodness, the sum total of all of who God really is. So then how then do we describe or define God's goodness? Remember that I said in English, our definition is really a relative term when you use the word good. Use it to mean satisfactory. But that is not the definition that Jesus was referring to when he was talking to the rich young ruler. Richard Strauss says this, the word for good which Jesus referred to, what is excellent in its character and is beneficial or useful in its effect. The Old Testament equivalent means pleasant, agreeable, excellent, valuable, benevolent, and kind. And two separate ideas begin to surface as we examine the words that describe God's goodness. One has to do with the perfections of his person, and the other with the kindness of his acts. The perfections of his person and the kindness of his acts. A.W. Tozer defines it this way. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. So we see a couple of really good definitions there on the goodness of God. But God's goodness can't be compared with anyone else. You see, he is absolutely only good. God's goodness cannot be compared. It is not a relative term. He is only good. You know, we cannot separate what is good from God. We can't have God without goodness. God is only good. Psalm 16:2 says this, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And this is why we as Christians believe in moral absolutes. We believe that some things are right and some things that are wrong. We believe that if God says something is wrong, regardless of what our society may say today, it is wrong. God alone is the authority on good. But not only is God perfect in his nature, we also see from Scripture that he is good in his actions. All God does is good. He is the very source of good, and he is always good, as our song says, right? He is always good. Not only is God the ultimate source and standard of goodness, he also expresses goodness in his actions. From the very beginning, after each day, again, God looked at his creation and declared it good. Now, I don't know anyone who can witness a sunrise or gaze up at the stars at night and deny the goodness of God. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 33:5 says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good. And God is not only good to believers, but he's actually good to everyone. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. His mercies are over all his works. Matthew 5:45. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, the culmination of God's act of goodness and love is seen in the gospel message, right? Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he acted out of his goodness and his love by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. You know, just as we can't have God without goodness, we can't have goodness without God. Remember, God is the source of everything that is good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. But not only is God good generally to mankind, we see that as his children, we are especially blessed. Because we know God is good to me. Right? As the song says, God is good to me. God is especially good to his children. He is always good to me. God does not withhold anything that is truly good from his children. Have you ever thought about God and looking at you in your life with all of your ups and with all your downs, saying, I want to be generous with you? Do you see that you are the object of God's affection and he desires a personal, intimate relationship with you? Not because we are good or because we deserve his love, but because of who he is. You know, in fact, to look at this, let's open our Bibles up to the Psalms. We'll just peruse a couple of the Psalms here this morning and see the goodness of God. I put a list on your handout this morning, but then I changed it. So you guys can look up those ones on your own. But we're going to go to a couple other this morning. Let's start in Psalm 31. We'll go to Psalm 31, 19. Again, there's goodness is found over 80 times in the book of Psalms. So if you want, do a word study with that and you'll just be really encouraged. Psalm 31, 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. Psalm 34, 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Now flip over to Psalm 84:11. All the way over to 84:11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 100, verse 5. 100, verse 5. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Sorry, that was verse 1. Verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Psalm 105:1. Now this verse might sound familiar to some of you. Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Now look at Psalm 106:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. How about Psalm 107:1? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. How about another one? Psalm 118:1. If you ever need to memorize five Bible verses, these last five are really good ones. Psalm 118:1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. How about Psalm 136:1? Anybody guess what it says? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's interesting because that verse right there, Psalm 136:1, was actually one of the Sunday school memory verses. So I was thinking about that, And when I looked it up, I found it was, they gave me a different reference. I was like, well, what is this? So I searched it and I found five different times that verses, that same verse is used. So again, you want to memorize five different verses and one, there you go. The Lord is good, right? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, right? But if God is good to all, and God is good all the time, and everything He does is good, then of course the hard question is, why is there still undeserved suffering in the world today? And so now we want to look at the argument against God. If God is good, then why is there bad or evil? If God is truly good, why is there bad and evil? And that's a tough question for us believers here today. I'm sure most of you have now probably heard about the Las Vegas shooting, in which occurred on October 1st, where gunmen opened fire on a crowd of concert goers, leaving 58 people dead and injuring 546 other people. Now, it's been called the deadliest mass shooting committed by an individual in the United States. And now, you probably many of you have now heard about another incident that happened earlier this week on Wednesday on Halloween, where a 29-year-old man rented a Home Depot truck and then began to speed down a bike path, hitting and killing as many people as he could. He ended up killing 8 people and injuring another 11. Now, this attack was called New York City's deadliest terrorist attack since 9/11. Now, I hope this news makes you sad, angry, and disgusted, because it does me, and I think it does God as well. There is evil in the world today. There is just no doubt about it. So for us, the question isn't, is there evil in the world today? We know there is. But then the question is, why is there evil in the world? You know, there are many false beliefs out there today, if you were to ask people why there is evil. You know, some people don't believe that God is really omnipotent, that He is really all-powerful, and that He could stop these evil acts. But that we know that's not true. The Bible tells us that He is omnipotent. Job 42:2 and Jeremiah 32:17. Some people don't believe that God is really omniscient, that He is all-knowing. And they say these things catch Him by surprise, that He doesn't even know what's going on down here on earth. And again, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God knows all, 1 John 3:20. So then again, why is there evil today if God could stop it and He knows when it's going to happen? And the short answer to why there is evil or bad in the world today is simply because God made us with the ability to choose. You know, the Bible makes it clear that God did not create evil, but He made us with the ability to choose. God did not create evil, but He made us with the ability to choose. After creating the first man and woman, God gave them a test. In order for this to be a true test of obedience, we know that they had to have the ability to choose, right or wrong. And of course, we all know what happened. Adam and Eve sinned, and sin entered the world. And unfortunately, because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin, they have now passed on this sin nature to every person in the earth. And the consequences are that we live in a sin-cursed world. Not only have people turned from the true God and from His ways, but also many people have also embraced false teaching and false gods. We see this throughout the Scriptures, even when God is rebuking or disciplining people from worshiping false gods. In fact, how many of you have done any reading or research on ISIS? Has anybody read up on them at all? You know, we call them a terrorist group, right? A terrorist group because of their actions. But in their ideology, they're actually based on a false religion. They are actually extreme Islamic fundamentalists. And they are very clear that their motivations are grounded in faith. They believe their actions are tied to the very words of Allah within their holy book, the Quran. Right? Their role in the world today is to kill all of the infidels, which means that if you are not ISIS, you are an infidel. Even the moderate Muslims are considered infidels by ISIS. And so they believe that as they kill these people, they are actually doing a great God or great good, serving Allah, and that they will bring in the ushering of the end of the world. Now, of course, we know that this is not what the Bible teaches, right? This is a false religious belief. You know, in fact, instead of killing unbelievers, the Bible encourages us to pray for them and to do good to the unbelievers and to pray for them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, we are even to do good and pray for our enemies and those who hate us. But since we know that God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then we must believe that God is then allowing evil in the world today. In fact, God must allow evil in the world today, because in order to remove evil, he would have to remove all people. Remember, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while you might think you're not an evil person and not be as bad as ISIS, God says you still come short of the glory of God. In fact, remember what was going on in the days of Noah? Genesis 6:5 says this, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And do you guys remember what God's solution was to evil? Genesis 6:6, I will destroy man from whom I've created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I've made him. See, God's solution to evil, the only way, was to do away with people. Right? But we know Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. One man and his family was saved. Although we might not, again, see ourselves as bad as these people, we have to be reminded that compared with God's absolute standard of goodness, we all fall short. For all have sinned and fallen short of the goodness of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not even one. Romans 3:10-12. So if we want God to remove evil from the world, guess what he would have to remove? Us, right? He would have to remove us all. In fact, we do know that this is God's plan, though, in the future, right? But he doesn't need our help to usher in the kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10 says this. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In fact, turn with me to 2 Peter, and we'll read about it here as well. 2 Peter in chapter 3. Second Peter 3:10 says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both in the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You see, God will one day destroy the world. And that while that might be okay with us who are saved, for we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as believers, that for us to die would actually be gain, right? But what about our unsaved family members and our unsaved friends? Don't you want God to wait for them to be saved? Aren't you glad that God waited for you to be saved? I know I am. You know, if God would have came back in Y2K in 2000, which everybody was thinking, right, the year 2000, I would not have been saved yet. And I would have gone to hell if the Lord had ended the earth at that time. Aren't you glad that God waited for you? Look at 2 Peter 3:18 through 20. Wasn't God waiting in the days of Noah? First Peter, I think I want. Yep, First Peter. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also when he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom were formerly disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Again, we see that God was long-suffering. He was waiting in the days of Noah, and 8 souls were saved. Friends, God is long-suffering, and he is waiting for anyone who will trust Jesus Christ alone as their personal Savior. Now I'll go back to 2 Peter with me. 2 Peter 3:9 says this. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is waiting. God allows evil in the world today, since he is waiting for all who will be saved. But remember, one day, in God's perfect timing in the future, he will rid the world of evil once for all. He will rid the world of evil once for all. He will eventually crush Satan's head. And we will live in a new heavens and a new earth. Will there be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain? In fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. As we think of the new heavens and the new earth one day. Revelation 21. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So again, we know that there is evil in the world today because of sin. But then the question is, well, why is there natural disasters in the world today? Why does God allow earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, typhoons, cyclones, mudslides, wildfires, and other natural disasters? You know, natural disasters cause many people to question God's goodness. You know, just again, as God said that man was cursed at the fall, so also is the physical earth. Again, unfortunately, the curse of sin had effects on everything, including the world we live in. Everything now in creation is subject to both frustration and decay. Romans 8:19 through 21 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, there is suffering. There is hardship. We live in a sin-cursed world. Why is there suffering in the earth? C.S. Lewis wrote this. God creates us to be free, to be selfish. But he also adds a mechanism that will penetrate our selfishness and wake us up to the presence of others in the world. And that mechanism is called suffering. To put it another way, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But why must it be pain? Why can't he wake us more gently? With violins or with laughter? Because the dream from which we must all be awakened is a dream that all is well. So we can understand why or how natural disasters may occur. And again, because of the curse and the fall of sin. But we do not necessarily know why God allows them to occur. Again, why did God allow the tsunami to kill over 225,000 people in Asia? Why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to destroy the home of thousands of people? And the flooding in Houston, and the extreme devastation to Puerto Rico, and the wildfires in California? As C.S. Lewis stated, one of the reasons for this could be to shake our confidence in this life and force us to think about eternity. You know, churches are usually filled after disasters as people realize how fragile their lives really are and how life can be taken away in an instant. What we do know is this, that God is good, and many amazing miracles do happen and occur after the course of a natural disaster that prevent even greater losses of life. Natural disasters cause millions upon millions of dollars to be invested in restoration of people. Even Christian ministries have the opportunity to minister, to counsel, to pray, and of course to lead people to a faith in Jesus Christ. God can, and he does, bring great good out of trouble and tragedies. Romans 8:28. And although God does use disasters for judgment at times, this is not always the reason. Again, that we see this from the story of Job, that his suffering was not due to personal sin. And even Jesus' disciples thought this way in John chapter 2, when they walked past the blind man and they asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. Neither. His suffering or his blindness was not due to some sin. And when we look at the Bible, we see in Luke chapter 13, Jesus' explanation of a couple of tragedies. In fact, turn with me to Luke chapter 13. As again, this is a very difficult subject. But one thing I really like here is in Luke 13, when Jesus is explaining a couple of tragedies to his disciples. Luke 13, start in verse 1. There was present at that time, at that season, some who had told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? What does he say? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, verse 5. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see, here Jesus doesn't even answer the question of why these tragedies happen. Instead, twice here, we see him change the subject from the tragedy to them personally. He says to those of you who are still here, who are still living, what about you? Unless you repent and change your mind about Jesus Christ, about me, you will also likewise perish. You know, while the news today on these tragedies might cause us to focus on the events of the tragedies that happened, we can get all caught up on how this could have happened, and we can worry about it. And then we can also say, well, I can't go to a concert anymore now because of this. Or I can't go to the St. Cloud Mall because of this. Or I can't go to this place. And we get all worried about where we're really safe. But what if these tragedies causes us to focus on ourselves and eternity. And instead of how to prevent physical death, we focus on how to prevent eternal death. Perhaps we could focus on how could we promote everlasting life? How could we use these circumstances to get people to sense their fragile life and sense eternity and give them the gospel and tell them the good news? Although you will die one day, I don't know how, it might be by an accident or some tragedy, but at the end of the day, you will die, even if it's at a ripe old age. The question I have for you is, do you know where you will spend eternity? And that's just a great opportunity to talk and to witness to somebody if they bring up tragedy and difficulty, is you can point it towards Jesus Christ and the gospel and what it could mean to them. You know, Chip Ingram wrote an article called, Could God Be Trying to Get Our Attention? And I thought this just was great. I wanted to share it with you. Has the thought ever crossed your mind that a sovereign God could allow or orchestrate these natural phenomena to awaken our hearts and minds to a reality that's beyond our control? What if the frequency and severity of the current natural phenomenon is not random or chance? What if we've become so distracted and preoccupied with our own genius and our technology that we are professing to be wise have actually become fools? We hold in our hands devices that allow us to communicate with anyone around the world, yet we have lost the ability to honestly connect with our mate, to connect deeply with our children, and to dialogue with respect with those who hold views different than our own. We have instant access to more information on any topic than at any other time in history, but it seems to display less wisdom, understanding, and civility than ever before. The church is blessed with more resources, better technology, and greater opportunity than ever before in history. Yet the church in America and in Europe is in sharp decline. 2/3 of our youth are abandoning the faith, while church leaders are compromising historic biblical doctrines to a culture of political correctness. The writer of Proverbs puts it succinctly. There's a path that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Proverbs 8:14-12. I thought that was a great article. Could God be using these natural phenomena to awaken our hearts and minds to a reality that's beyond our control? You know, we think we're so smart and so sophisticated nowadays with our technology. But could God be telling you, you're really not that smart. You're really not in charge. I am. But so we might understand why there could be evil and hardships in life. We might even understand some natural disasters. But the hard question is this morning is, why then is there personal sufferings? And especially if you're going through a difficult time right now in your life, you might be thinking that God is really not that good. Maybe you've even had some extreme circumstances that are beyond your control. While you were thinking you were doing good, you're being attacked. Perhaps you've opened your mouth at work about Jesus Christ, and now your job is in danger. Perhaps you've lost your job, and you don't even know how you're going to pay the bills. Perhaps one of your children is a prodigal child, and you're having issues with a child. Maybe you're having marital issues. Why do all these things happen? Why does God allow personal suffering? Again, we do know that sometimes suffering is a consequence of our sin and that we do reap what we sow. And God does lovingly discipline us as His children. But what if you are truly a victim? You know, at the pastor's conference here a couple of weeks ago, we heard a story about where a pastor said that he had a girl come up to him and ask him this. She said she was abused as a child. And she asked him this. Where was God when I was being abused? Where was God when I was being abused? Wow. Now that's a tough, tough question. And that would not be a time where you would just piously throw out Romans 8:28. You know, if any of you have ever thought a pastor job is an easy job. I hope you think differently now. I didn't know how he was even going to answer that. The pastor told the girl, God was right there with you, suffering with you. God did not cause this evil. God is with you at all times. And it's hard to comfort somebody in a situation like that. And with our finite minds, we can't always comprehend or understand God's purposes in allowing evil and even personal suffering in the world today. Even as believers in God's Word, we have to accept that there are some things that we can't understand. God doesn't ask us to understand everything. Instead, He tells us to trust Him, even when we don't understand. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. In Philippians 4, 7, we see that you can actually experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. He will guard your hearts and minds through Him. As believers, God wants us to live a life of faith, looking forward to a day when there will be no more death, no more pain, and no more sorrow. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. So we've seen this morning the goodness of God as an important attribute describing both His nature and His works. We also saw the answer, or some possible answers, to the argument against God from evil and pain and suffering. But now this morning I want to close by looking at our response to the goodness of God, or the action that we could take. And the first thing that we need to see is that God is good and I am not, right? You need to see your need of a Savior. If you are not saved here this morning, the first thing that you need to consider is Jesus Christ's goodness, and you're falling short of God's goodness. God is good, I am not. I cannot save myself. So have you ever personally seen the goodness of God? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? It starts there. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. And again, it's by faith. Galatians 3:26 and John 1:12. You are a child of God by faith alone. But if you are a child of God here this morning, and you are saved, the question is, are you looking to Jesus daily as your good shepherd? Remember that I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we hear about tragedies, or when we experience personal suffering, we need to remember that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And again, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Him. We need to remember that we can stop worrying that God is working all things together for good. Though my eyes can't see, the song says, help my heart believe should be our prayer. He hears your call, right? Are you taking everything to God in prayer? And we need to remember that this is just our temporal home, that we are pilgrims and strangers passing through. We need to be looking to the future. Remember your eternal home above. For where your heart is, for home is where your heart is, right? Look at Matthew 6:21 and Philippians chapter 3 for your devotions. But this morning I want to close by exhorting you one last time to see the goodness of God. Although there may be times when we don't understand suffering and evil, we need to trust God is working. The question about suffering keeps many unbelievers from ever believing in God and places bitterness in many other believers' hearts. So how can we, as believers, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us? How can we be ready? Chip Ingram told a story of a woman in his church who had beaten cancer as a child. But now, years later, married with two small children, she found out that her cancer had returned. Her husband sent him a text message and said he has done his best to talk with her children and explain to them cancer. But he said they just can't understand why God would allow their mommy to have cancer. Would you be willing to come and explain it to them? And this is what he said. Well, kids, there's a now world where there's a battle with evil and the author of evil, Satan, whose aim is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The one who causes cancer is behind what happens when people get drunk and go left of center. The reason murder happens in the world, the evil one and the evil in every human heart happens in the now world, and they need to be healed and forgiven and given a new heart. But there is a forever world that God has already planned and prepared for his children and whomever wants to be with him forever. He has defeated the king of the now world, Satan, and his number one tool of fear and death. So we will all be safe forever in the forever world. But until that time, there is a fierce battle with the evil one in the now world that is corrupted by evil people. But we all get to choose each and every day who we will listen to and who we will follow. Like in any battle, even when good people win, many of the good people get wounded and even die and go directly to the forever world where they will receive God's reward and wait for us to join them. Many of these people God loved and are most special to him have been wounded and have cancer and died, what we all call prematurely, even those who have been hurt by bad people. Some even died before they could fulfill all the things that we think a life ought to have. But God says the world wasn't even worthy of these special people. He says they're precious in his sight, and precious in the sight of God is the death of his loved ones. I don't know God's plan, and I'm praying for the surgery to go amazingly well. But what I know is this. In the now world, there's trials and tribulation. So I call you with the Holy Spirit power to testify and to recognize that the power will flow through you in ways and will be a joy that you can't explain. And its circumstances and disappointments and people and even death does not have the power to rob you of what matters most. There is a forever world. And if you focus on the forever world, he will give you a lens to live in the now world in a very different way. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you now in prayer. We just thank you, God, again for the goodness of God. Even though, God, we know there's trials, there's difficulties, there's hardships in life, God, and there's pain and there's suffering, and we don't always know the answers, God. But by your grace, we know there is a forever world coming one day. May we live in light of that, God, here today. May we understand and think about that and know that. May we be bold in our witness for Jesus Christ, using these tragedies and times, God, to evangelize, to tell people about the forever world, God, that one day, regardless of what happens in the world, that we will all perish. And the question is where will you spend eternity? So, God, we thank you again for this day. Thank you again for all those that came. Just pray, God, that you would encourage their hearts now. And we commit this day to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.